This morning, as we get into, hopefully, the Christmas spirit, I thought we would talk a little bit about the virgin birth of Jesus. It's one of those topics we sort of talk a little bit about and sort of talk around sometimes. And I thought it'd be good to really think about, what do we think about the virgin birth of Jesus? If I had to ask you, what do you think about the Bible? How would you describe the Bible? What would you say about the Bible? Say it's a book of commandments? Well, there are commandments in the Bible, and we have the old law as part of the Old Testament. But for the most part, if you would describe the Bible, it's a book of history. It's a book of events that have happened. If you go through the Old Testament, it gives us God's story of His people, going back to Abraham and following through the God's hand with Israel. In the New Testament, it's a story of Christ and the work of the early church. And though we have other, I'm not saying this totally a book of history, but for the most part, the Bible is a record of events. Now, if we think about it that way, are those events important? We looked a couple weeks ago at King David and the fact that he lived just as the Bible pictured him to live. If you go through the rest of the events of the Bible, men like Abraham and David and Moses, the lawgiver, these are history of their lives and events, and they're important because it shows us God's relationship to them and God's relationship to us. Look over to Hebrews. Let me read you a short passage that talks about God's relationship to Abraham and that relationship to us. Remember, Abraham lived roughly 2,000 years before Christ. David, the great king of Israel, lived roughly 1,000 years before Christ. So these men are what we call ancient history, but we see God's hand throughout all history. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 13, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now that goes into the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, the last part of which, with the Messiah, the very Savior of the world, would come through a descendant of Abraham and through his seed. If you look over to verse 16, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus went before us and entered on our behalf. An anchor for our soul. What the writer is saying is because we know what God did with Abraham, this covenant, the promise, the very oath that he took, and we see the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that becomes a foundation for us. So that our hope is not just built on a whim, so to speak, but on the evidence of God. It's based upon the history of God, what God has done for His people, and what God continues to do. So our faith, it's not just a leap of faith, it's not a blind faith. It's based upon the Bible and the evidences that we have of the way God has been with His people, starting back with Abraham. We've looked before at the great covenant He made with David, that Jesus would now be called the Son of David because of God's promise and covenant with David that would be fulfilled in the Christ. It really comes down to the point that we'll start this sermon with and end it with. Do we see Jesus as a great teacher, or do we see Jesus as a Savior? That's really what it comes down to. Because if you want to get around the virgin birth and say it doesn't matter, that Christianity doesn't really depend upon those kind of things, then you have Jesus as a great teacher. But if it does matter that the virgin birth is real, then we have Jesus as our Savior. And as our Savior, we have forgiveness of sins and we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's where we really, why, even thinking and discussing and looking at the Scriptures for the virgin birth, why it is important. Today, people about the virgin birth. Well, you know, there's no way you can know those things. There's no reliable evidence. They go so far as to say that even the records in the Bible are sparse. They don't mean very much. They'll say things like, and you may hear that, well, aren't there other mythologies? I mean, Greek mythology, we have virgins giving birth over in Egypt, and they have stories like that. Let me read you one person that says something like that. He says, a day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classified as a fable, will be classified with the fable of generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Now that was said over 200 years ago, but it's not true, because it's not classified. If you go and talk to most people today, 80% of Americans believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, just as they did 200 years ago. These things don't fade away, and I think there's a good reason for that. This was actually said by Thomas Jefferson. It might surprise you to read what some of our founding fathers said. Another thing that you hear about the virgin birth and miracles in general is that you can't believe miracles. One person said it like this: is it more probable that nature should go out of her course or that a man should lie? We have never seen in our time nature go out of course. In other words, God changing nature itself. But we have good reason to believe that millions of lives have been told. Therefore, it's at least a million to one that the report of a miracle tells a lie. Well, there's a little problem with his logic there. I won't go through the whole thing. But we'll take a look at today at why we believe in miracles and why it's not only that we can believe in miracles, but it's a reasonable thing to do to believe in miracles. First, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about what does the Scripture say about the virgin birth. It's true, we only find the virgin birth mentioned twice in the New Testament, once in Luke that we read just a few minutes ago, and once in Matthew. And people say, well, the virgin birth, why is it mentioned throughout the New Testament? Well, if you look at the way the Scriptures are written, they're written for a purpose. We have four Gospels written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John tells us the reason for his Gospel is that we can believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And he starts his Gospel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Same thing with Mark. He starts his with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he gives us a good reason why the disciples came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Matthew and Luke go all the way back to his very beginnings and show us his heritage. They give his lineage and show that he was known and was the son of David. So each gospel approaches the subject of Jesus slightly differently. And so it's not really surprising they don't put exactly the same thing in each gospel. You get to the book of Acts, and it gives us a record of the early church, the church itself, how this gospel of Jesus spread through the world. Then you get to the letters that Peter and Paul and John write. They're to edify the church, to lift them up, and to keep them on the path. They don't mention any of the miracles of Jesus. So it's not too surprising they don't mention the virgin birth. But we'll show in just a few minutes that what they do mention about Jesus is totally consistent with what we read in the Gospels and even the virgin birth itself. Is the birth of Christ just like any of the other stories that we read about in Greek mythology or these others? Let me read you what Wren Ryder said about it. That there are rough parallels to the conception of Jesus by the Virgin Mary is not to be denied. But one can find rough or close parallels to almost every detail of the story of Jesus in the ancient world. Their existence is neither a proof of the origin or vice versa. What he's saying is, you can find in ancient literature almost something that corresponds to almost everything Jesus says or did. That doesn't confirm it or deny it. That's just there are things there in ancient literature. But listen what he goes on to say. And this is just part of a long essay, so I'm not going to try to tell you everything he has to say. But he says, in the present case, the details of the story are expressed in Old Testament terms and framed in so characteristic a Jewish manner that the pagan parallels are extremely remote, nor have we found any Jewish evidence which would show how a pagan idea could have been assimilated into Jewish thought. Now what he goes on to say, and really if you think about it, you can see this for yourselves. If you read the Greek mythology and Egyptian legends and lore of their virgin births, they're written totally different than what you read in the Bible. They're embellished and they're really written like we would talk about as a story. It's sort of like a Grim fairy story kind of thing. That's the way they're written. You go through the Bible and you see the Jewish way and the Jewish thought, totally different. As we read today, as we just read the angel coming down and talking to Mary, later on we'll look at it from Joseph's side. And you see, it's very matter of fact. It's all based upon Scripture. And it's not the way that you read the mythology of the Greeks or the Egyptians or any of the other pagan religions at that time. Moreover, one of the things that God did with Israel is He kept Israel separate from the rest of the world. Israel and Jewish writings were always totally different from the other ancient writings of that time. And you can see the hand of God, how He kept Israel separate as a nation, sort of isolated. And really, if you go through, if you look through the Old Testament and the Law of Moses, it really does that. Because of their eating codes and the other traditions that got set up, He kept Israel separate from the rest of the world. Well, let's look for just a few minutes at what the Bible itself says about the virgin birth. Look over with me back to Luke. We just read the angel coming, and just notice one of the things that the angel says to Mary. Mary asks the angel, "How can a virgin have a child? How can what you say happen to me?" And let's notice what the angel says. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Now notice that last little bit. Sometimes we read through it too quickly. But what the angel says is Elizabeth, who's past childbearing age, she's an old woman, she's barren all her life, she's now going to have a baby. So Mary, this will be a sign to you that everything I'm telling you is really from God. Because what's going to happen with Elizabeth is not normal. That's not the normal. She's going to have a miraculous birth with John the Baptist. We know John the Baptist was born, and he did have the heritage that we read about in Scriptures. You know, John was actually recorded in as a historical figure at this time. So this is the first sign that is given that this would be a miracle, because it shows the very power of God. As it says, nothing is impossible with God. Look over to Matthew's account. Let me read very quickly. Most of us are familiar with Matthew. Luke gives it to us from the woman's side, from Mary. Now, listen to what happens with Joseph. This is in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to the son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now this is a very matter of fact. You see exactly what happens, how it confirms to what the angel had said to Mary. But it also brings out one of the ideas that's going to run through the whole New Testament about Jesus, and that is he came as a fulfillment of Scripture. If you go through the book of Acts and look at Peter's sermons and Paul's early sermons, one of the things they always did was show that Jesus came as fulfillment of Scripture. That this wasn't just something God thought up at the last moment. This was God's hand really from the very beginning of time, as we're going to take a look at as we look at Jesus. And that this came as a fulfillment of Scripture. This is the first one given back from Isaiah. The story from Isaiah sometimes gives us a little bit of trouble, but if you look at what actually said, this happens a little bit after the King David, when Israel was split into two kingdoms. If you remember, God split the kingdom in two. because of Solomon's great sins. And Judah remained right around Jerusalem as the southern kingdom. And God said, because of my covenant with David, I would keep Judah as a kingdom there at Jerusalem. But the 10 northern tribes formed really what the Bible refers to as Israel. Sometimes referred to as Samaria, and sometimes referred to simply as Ephraim, because that was the largest tribe. Now, at this time, Israel, because it was the 10 northern tribes, was much larger than the southern kingdom of Judah. Scholars estimate it's probably about twice as large. And you also have mentioned in the story today, Syria, which is called Aram. But that's also the what we call the nation of Syria. And it's also a larger nation than was Judah. In chapter 7, we read, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, then the king of Aram, which is king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, was king of Israel. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem. So what happens here? We have two of the northern kingdoms coming against Jerusalem, against Judah. Both of these nations are much larger than Judah. If you read on down, there's an interesting little metaphor. It says, Judah was so scared they were shaking like leaves on a tree in the wind. So they were scared. They didn't know what to do. Here were these two nations, both allied against them, coming down against Jerusalem. Well, look over to verse 10 of chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? So here's what happens now. God has come to this king and he asked him, I'm going to protect you from these nations. Ask me for a sign to show me, to show that I will protect you against these nations that come against you. Well, Ahaz, the king, is not a real good king, and he doesn't really want to do what God wants him to do anyway. So he says, well, I'm not going to test God. I don't want to ask God for a sign. And Isaiah comes up with a pretty good line. He says, you know, you can try the patience of men, but why do you want to try the patience of God when God has already told you he's going to protect you? And so now listen what Isaiah goes on with the words of God in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, what the prophecy was, notice it says the virgin. What most scholars think is it was a particular person in mind, because it says the virgin, not a virgin. And so it was probably a princess that at that time was pledged to be married. And what Isaiah is telling him, when this princess gives birth to a son, which would happen as soon as she's married, then before that son grows up, before he knows right from wrong, which I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years old when a kid knows right from wrong. Before that happens, though, in just a few number of years, these two nations which you worry about, Israel and Syria, they're going to be wiped out. If you read on down, he says that the Assyrian nation will come and wipe them out. And if you go back to history, that's exactly what happens. So what he says is this son that would be born would be a sign that God is with you. And Matthew uses that same prophecy now for Jesus, to show that Jesus would be God, would be with us. It's one of the prophecies that sort of has a double fulfillment. And there are many script prophecies in the Bible. Even with King David, the great covenant that God makes with David is partially fulfilled with Solomon, but completely fulfilled with Jesus. And so too with this prophecy, it's partly fulfilled at the time that it was given, but it's completely fulfilled with Jesus. And it's one of the many scriptures that are fulfilled with Christ. And so when throughout the New Testament you read, especially in Paul's writing, you say, according to Scripture. These things happen according to God's plan. And we know that because God is with us. And that goes back, as Matthew quotes, to Isaiah. The other thing, if you notice in the story that we read in Matthew, we get to see Joseph and Mary, his mother and father. And we see the very fidelity of marriage and how important fidelity in marriage was to them, how important the commitment of marriage is, and also the sacrifice that often marriage requires of us. We see the importance, honor, and respect that goes into our marriage. And too often, I think in this day and time, we go through that much too quickly. But if you take a look at Joseph and his response to the angel, he was, their customs, even their law, was that if Mary had been unfaithful to him, he had to put her away. It wasn't like he had the choice to even accept her. But according to their laws, he was willing to sacrifice that because the angel told him this was God's plan. And so we see in Joseph a very good man. And you see the same idea with Mary. And so you see their commitment to marriage, the fidelity of marriage, and the commitment and sacrifice that marriages often require of us. And too often we go through that much too quick. Next, let's take a look at why do we believe anything that our own experiences can't confirm. People say, you know, to believe in a miracle is a foul, much better just to believe somebody lied to you. Why do you believe anything that you don't have evidences for? Before, we've looked at what I consider the three great miracles through the history of the world, of which I believe everything else is based upon. And those three great miracles were the very creation of the world, the incarnation of Jesus, that which divine became human, which includes the virgin birth, and his resurrection, which we also think about the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. Upon these three events, I think everything else in of all time depend. And if you take a look at those three events, all three of them are tied together. If you think about the creation of the world, we know in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That our world, our solar system, the whole universe had a beginning. Now, even science believes that. And that hasn't always been the case. Up until a couple generations, most scientists, Greek thought that really permeated Western thought throughout history, had the universe as being eternal. Always been, always would be. But we know that now, even through science, that's just not true. That the universe, and you can actually scientifically prove that our creation had a beginning, a finite beginning. In fact, not only when we talk about the universe having a beginning, we mean it's a total beginning. It's not just that all the energy somehow switched over and became matter. According to the best physics we have now, all energy, all matter, all time itself began at the creation. And one of the things that I tell you, I'm not going to say I understand this one. Space itself began. At the instant of creation, the whole universe was smaller than even an atom would have looked large. It was infinitesimally smaller than even an atom at that instant of creation. And that goes through the idea that all the physical laws of the universe, none of them even held at that moment of creation. So if you think about how would you define a miracle, as the author we read a few minutes ago, a miracle is when the laws of nature go out of course. In other words, the laws of nature don't actually even hold. Well, according to science, the creation of our universe is just such an event. The very laws of nature did not hold at that beginning. Now, for us that believe in the Bible, it's easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's easy for us to understand that. When I'm saying now, if somebody says we don't want to believe in a miracle, everybody has to believe in that first miracle, the creation of the universe. We may not have any idea how God does it. In fact, nature itself would tell you we don't know how it could have occurred. But it did happen. We're here. The universe was created. And so that was a miracle that everyone, there is absolute proof for. If you look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we've looked before, and I won't go through all the proof of that, but there's sound evidences to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have five independent accounts given to us, some of them just a few years from the event itself. We have Jesus' burial, and that recorded by Joseph of Arimathea, part of the Sanhedrin, the very group that were behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Joseph, when these things were written, Joseph was probably still alive, or at least people that knew him were still alive. So it's not like you're writing a story that can't be proven or confirmed. It was. The stories were written at the same time of the events. You have the empty tomb found by the women. We could talk more about that. But the last two, we have Jesus' post-resurrection witnesses to the disciples themselves. Now, some would say, well, they just imagined it. It was just hallucinations. But remember, if you go through the record of events that we have, Jesus appeared to many people at one time. At one time, he actually sat down at the Sea of Galilee and cooked a breakfast of fish, sat down and ate it with the disciples. Now, that's not hallucination. He says, does a ghost sit down and eat with you? And of course, we know the answer to that. And you can also look at the origin of the disciples' belief in the resurrection. How do you explain the rise of Christianity itself? At the cross, you have these disciples. Their leader had just been crucified as a criminal. Yet in just a few generations, Christianity would be the state religion of the Roman Empire. How did that occur if it didn't occur according to the resurrection of Jesus? So what my argument this morning, and what do you think about? If you think about the three great miracles of the world, the creation, we can prove that happened. There are a number of different ways you can prove that this world, our universe, had a finite beginning. We could also have good evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so based upon those two, it's only reasonable to believe in the very incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth that's given to us in the Bible. So it's not unreasonable or a leap of faith to believe in the virgin birth. It's totally reasonable to believe in it based upon the resurrection and the creation, because all three go hand in hand together. So the most reasonable thing to believe in, the most logical thing to believe in, is to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. In closing, look with me at a few scriptures in the New Testament that go through and show that the belief in the virgin birth is woven throughout the whole idea that we believe in our Christianity. If you look over to Philippians 2, there's a passage we read often before the Lord's Supper. And listen to what Paul says in just a few words in Philippians 2. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, he was divine, and actually divine before the very beginning of time, did not consider equality with God the Father, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That which was divine before time itself became human. Look over to Hebrews. We're going to look more at Hebrews in a couple of weeks when we have a celebration of Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the substance of all things, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. That which was in the beginning was divine. But now look over to chapter 2 and verse 6. Here he's quoting from the Psalms. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the last one is, look over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, he repeats very similar to what we read in Hebrews. In other words, that which was with God in the very beginning, that was divine, became flesh. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, that which was with God in the beginning was divine, like the Father, even before time began. Or in verse 14, the Word, that is the Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That which was divine became human. Now, men have written for thousands of years of how that could be, and what does that actually mean? We just read the scriptures. It just says this is what happened. It may be that we cannot understand how that which was divine with God before the beginning of time could come and become human, become flesh, and dwell among us. It's something we may not ever quite understand. But that is the incarnation of Christ. That which was divine became human and lived here with us. And through the virgin birth was the Son of God and also the Son of Man. He could be both God and man. Maybe that's something, like I say, that people have talked about and wondered about and probably will until the very end of time. But that is our Savior. And it wasn't just a great teacher. He was our Savior and is our Savior because He was divine. And He did become human and He died on the cross so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. This morning, think about your beliefs. And think about the virgin birth and the miracles that are given to us. We have sound evidences for what we believe. We don't just believe a leap of faith. These things are given to us as an anchor for our soul so that our hope that we have is based upon the very evidence that God has given us. That's what our faith is. It's based upon the very record of events that the Bible gives to us so that we have a faith that is built upon something very solid, the very Word of God itself. So think about Christ today. Is He your Savior? He's not just a great teacher. He's the Savior of the very world that we live in. This morning, if you've never taken Christ as your Savior, why not die with Him, be buried in baptism? So just as He arose for eternal life, you too can be and arise with Him and walk the new life with Him eternally. Or if you've already started that walk with Him but you haven't been faithful, why not be faithful this morning? Come back to Him and walk eternally with Jesus Christ, our very Savior. If you need to come in any way, won't you come? Together we stand and sing.